Well, it's good to have everyone here on this first Sunday of August. We do have quite a few brethren out of town, but we're glad that you are in town. Good to have our visitors with us. Always good to have visitors come our way. It's a great thing we do, before I get into the lesson, it's a great thing we do to worship God. Worship is comely. Worship is appropriate. Worship is good for us. It helps us, among other things, to hold on to our place in life. I was just thinking a moment ago when we were having the supper, I was thinking about the fact, you know, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 11, that's a declaration or a proclamation. You proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Now, we do that in sermons and classes. We also do it in a meal. We proclaim the Lord's death. That's got to mean something to God, to arrange the circumstance so that the supper is in the assembly and we make that declaration in the assembly. He didn't say, now, I want you to be sure and go outside and have the supper so that people who pass by in their cars will get the point. Now, He could have told us to always be sure when we have the Lord's Supper that there are outsiders that see it. He never mentioned that. He never made that a requirement of the meal. And yet, He said, it's a declaration. We keep on declaring it to ourselves or proclaiming it to ourselves and anybody else who wants to know about it. Psalm 19, you recall, He said, the heavens declare. There's a declaration. Everybody in the world ought to see that God has declared His existence by the creation of the universe. My goodness. The heavens declare the glory of God. Ye proclaim the Lord's death until He come. So you've got a declaration. You've got a proclamation. Ephesians 3, Paul says, you know, I've been made a steward of the mysteries. It's really a mystery of the dispensation that has been hid for ages. Now it's been revealed. The gospel and the church are involved in this dispensation. So we've got a declaration. We've got a proclamation. We've got a dispensation. And yet most people don't appreciate that. But I'm saying it all counts to God. It all matters to God. And somehow, some way, God delights when we see it and when we do it right. When we worship Him. This is a good thing that we do. A good thing. Now, this morning, I want us to concentrate on a particular point. Worship ought to glorify God and it ought to improve me. Every time it ought to improve me. I want to talk about what wrongful pride can do. Wrongful pride. Why do you say wrongful pride? Well, because there's a right kind of pride. If you were to say, for example, I'm proud of my children. You don't mean to be out of place, and you don't mean to be boasting. You don't mean to be doing anything wrong. In fact, it's one way of expressing your gratitude for them. I appreciate the way that they've turned out, you know, and what they do in their lives. You say, I'm proud to be an American. You don't mean anything arrogant by it or out of place by it, but you are very grateful. And you hold dearly whatever the term might connote to those who know about the country. So there's a good kind of pride. But the Bible often speaks of the wrongful kind and warns us with regard to it. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, Paul said, now we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And if you check that word, it's just one word for puffs up, it means to inflate. And metaphorically, to inflate with pride and vanity. So if it happens to you, you are being inflated with pride, to be proud. We sometimes say about somebody, he's just hot air. Just like, you know, filling up a tire, putting a lot of air in it. He's just got a lot of air in him. He's just blowing. There's no substance to him. It's not an accurate representation of the way he is and who he is. But that word is used in the text, puffs up. I have to watch myself because I can become puffed up. Genesis 3:6, one of the ways that Satan has to do us in is by appealing to our sense of pride and getting us out of balance so that we leave the good kind of pride and proper self-esteem for the bad kind. And so we referred, I believe it was last Wednesday night, when the woman saw that the tree was one to be desired to make one wise. I want to be wiser than I am, and I want to be wise maybe like that serpent is claiming to be. And he said, God knows that in the day that I eat thereof, I'll be as God, or as gods, knowing good and evil. I'll know something I don't now know. But the route to the knowledge would do her in. But she wanted it. So in 1 John 2:15 through 17, when John identifies the three routes the devil has to us, he says it's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the vainglory or pride. Pride of life. Well, pride can do us in. I want you to turn to Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. Paul warns us all, and he warns the saints in Rome as he gets into this practical portion of this very deep book. The practical part of it starts with our chapter 12. And he says, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." I need that warning. And you need that warning. You know, as you live older and you look back, maybe you can think about the way you like to look at yourself 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40. At the time, you were trying to abide by this. You were trying to think of yourself in a way that you should. It could be that as you look back, you say, "Well, you know, I really had more capacity than I really thought I had. I undervalued myself to myself." Or you can look back and say, "Well, you know, I think back then I thought I had more capacity than I really had." You can do it that way too. Or you can say, "I had self-evaluation just about right 30 years ago." Think about the way you looked at yourself 30 years ago. Did you have it right? Did you undermine your value? Did you overestimate your value? The warning here, this is the usual warning. We don't generally have a problem with undermining our value to ourselves. Our problem usually is overestimating ourselves. So Paul says, get a hold of this now. Don't put a value on yourself. Don't think more of yourself than you should. So there is a certain limit to which, you know, my estimation should rise. And then he starts talking about we're in the body of Christ. Going down to verse 8. We're all members of the body here. We've got various gifts, he says. And these are not all miraculous gifts. Prophecy is. But the others don't have to be miraculous gifts at all. But we have various capacities. And even giving and ruling and our assignments, you know. And showing mercy, that's not a miraculous gift. And those kinds of things, and teaching and ministry. We have various members in a congregation. And he says, now when you think about the body and you think about yourself in the body, don't overestimate your value. Other warnings you could give too, from other passages, you know, don't downplay somebody else. But the warning right here, we're in the family of God. And oftentimes, and Randy does it all the time, we're grateful for the peace and the harmony that we have. Amen, amen, amen. I'd rather assemble with five people in peace than 1,000 and have disharmony. And I know what it's like to preach for a congregation that is split down the middle, with two congregations meeting in the building. I've been there. This is far better. And we had a lot of people. This is far better. If you can have a lot of people and have harmony too, boy, that's great. But you live where you live. You have to do the best you can with what you got. Matthew 23 and verse 12. Matthew 23 and verse 12. This comes out of this chapter where the Lord gives all of these woes to the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Verse 1. But you come down to verse 12. He gives this principle. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. And whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's a principle there in play. And God says, I know how to take care of that. And you can, this is a principle. This is the way that life works. And so over exaltation leads to humiliation. And proper humility leads to ultimate exaltation. That's the way life is. That's the way it works. Now, when I don't live by that principle, I can get into all kinds of messes and create all kinds of problems for various people, including myself. Now, wrongful pride can do. Number one, it can stop somebody from obeying the gospel. It can prevent faith and kingdom entry. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 32. Now, the word pride or proud is not used in all of these cases that I'm going to discuss. It doesn't have to be, because God does not have to stop and give all the psychological features that are involved in the motivation of the events. He doesn't have to do that, and He doesn't do that. But I'm simply saying that even though pride or being proud and arrogant and conceited, these words are not always used in all the... You can see in these passages how that they could be involved in what these people do. And Jesus here is talking to Jews, the chief priests and the elders of the people, back in chapter verse 23, asks about the baptism of John. And why didn't you submit yourselves to the baptism of John? God gave you a new assignment. Why didn't you submit to it? Then he keeps on in the discussion. And he says, you know what happened? What happened, you leaders, the ones he's talking to right there? You wouldn't enter the kingdom in its preparatory state when John came. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. And that was a voice from God. And you wouldn't listen. And John preached the baptism of repentance under remission of sins. And you wouldn't accept his baptism. You think you're going to get away with that? So God sent John, and John came preaching, and John came baptizing. And you have rejected John, and then others came. Others came to his baptism. Matthew 3, Pharisees came out there, and they didn't come to be baptized, but they came. Others came out there, and they were baptized. And so Jesus says, and others came, and they entered the kingdom. And then in verse 32, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward, that ye might believe him. You didn't say, look at all these Jews that stand in need of forgiveness and want to be right with God, and we've got a new prophet. We haven't. In fact, these people had never seen a prophet in their lives. 400 years ago, the last prophet had died. And so they wouldn't admit the new man on the scene, wouldn't listen to his preaching, and wouldn't enter the kingdom. And others came and heard the forceful voice of this unique man out here in the wilderness of Judea. And they started coming in. And then Jesus says, and then you didn't repent. You could have changed right there, having seen the right response of sin-driven people. You saw that. And you knew your condition. You could have come into pride. The word is not used. But in Matthew 23, the way that he describes them, it just looks like a bunch of arrogant men who are drunk on religious power, who are intent on having their way, exerting their power, imposing themselves on the Jews. And Jesus just rakes them over the coals. Very harsh, Matthew 23. Very harsh. So what I'm saying is, wrongful pride can keep somebody out of the kingdom because he won't admit he's wrong. Won't admit he needs help. Won't admit he's got to change his view. He's got to change his condition. He's got to change his concepts. He may have to change his position. Have you ever thought about preachers that would not stop preaching error because they would lose their job? I've heard of a case or two where people in denominations, but I also were like that. But I wonder about our people sometimes who don't want to lose a job because of the way it exalts them in the brotherhood or whatever. I've got to be willing to say I've been wrong. Pride prevents that. Entering the kingdom or admitting that I need to change or I have to confess the Savior, admit my sins, all of that. Number two, pride, of course, wrongful pride contributes to my ruin. And we've already read passages that indicate that. Proverbs 16:18, a very recognized and memorized passage. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We probably memorized that when we were kids. We learned of that proverb. And there are so many others back there in Proverbs. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul would say, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And in 1 Timothy 3:6, pride or arrogance is ascribed to the devil. You can't put a novice, a new convert, into the eldership lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So you can't have that kind of a situation. Pride contributes to a person's ruin. And sometimes we, if we're not careful, we get to where, well, that could never happen to me. I could never do that. Boy, I would never be so dumb or so weak or so uninformed or so unwise, so foolish. I could never. Because you can't envision a circumstance that might be conducive to your doing that. I'm not trying to be hard on Peter, and I'm not saying it was necessarily pride, but when he told the Lord, "I'll never deny you," he could not envision a circumstance that could develop like it did, where the Lord Himself refused protection. He didn't understand that was a possibility. He didn't, "I'm not going to run, I'll die with you," and he meant it. But when the Lord says, "Put up your sword, I do not intend to be defended, I must go to the cross," don't you understand this, Peter? "I must go to the cross. Well, if you won't let me defend you, what can I do?" "Nothing. Except stay with him and give him moral support." But all the men left. The sheep were scattered. The shepherd was apprehended. And Jesus knew it would be just like that, and he had told them, "No, I'll die with you." Well, I'm just saying, sometimes in our pride, we say, "I can't do it, I would never do it," because I simply cannot envision being in a circumstance that is conducive to my doing it. Because I've never been in a situation like that before. You think you've been in all the situations yet? You've got a few years of experience in your lives. So, well, I've had a lot of experiences. Well, there may be a few out there yet that are somewhat non-comparable to all of those you've gone through already. Well, I've never seen anybody like that before. I've never seen a deal like this before. You may say that one of these days. I've never been in a situation like this. It's hard sometimes for us to imagine those situations. Number three, wrongful pride can contribute to a certain look that the Lord hates. This is Proverbs 6:17. Solomon lists several things back there, six or seven things that God hates. And in that terrible list, one of them, a man that sheds innocent blood, a murderer, and he that sows discord among brethren, those are in the list. Seven things that he hates. And one of those deplorable things that God despises, a high look. What does God that is exalted above everything, think about a stupid human in his arrogance who tries to exalt himself and sees himself as so powerful and so loomingly large over something? It's just inappropriate. It's incongruent. It doesn't fit his nature for a man to take on an expression that indicates, I am so superior to you. And God doesn't want to see that. And I don't want to display it, and I don't want to see it in other people. So, you get this, you think about the way that God has made us. How many things can you reveal by facial expression? Maybe just by your manners, your mannerism. Maybe by the way you walk. The way you talk. Maybe the way you throw money around. Just things that you do that tip people off. Oh boy, he must be somebody. Or at least he must think he's somebody. Why are we disposed that way? And how does the devil get us to be intrigued to show ourselves off in displays like that? Like we just somehow, some way, have to appear to be so different from all of my brothers and sisters. I can't just be one of the herd. I have to be something that is so different. God hates a high look. And God only knows the preachers who might be lost because they exalted themselves. And sometimes it may have gotten out of control because they let compliments be exaggerated in their own minds and they inflated themselves because, well, yes, they think I'm somewhat. We have to be careful about those kinds of things. A high look. Number four, arrogance can lead to rebellion. Rebellion replaces humility. James 4 and verse 10, I need to humble myself in the sight of the Lord. Humble myself. But sometimes in Scripture we read of people who did the very opposite. And they exalted themselves, not just in the sight of God, but sometimes they exalted themselves against God. Numbers 12 and verse 3, we are told that the man Moses was more meek than anybody else on the earth. The way it's described there, he had no peer. There wasn't an associate on the earth. There wasn't a contemporary that had the status of heart that he had. He wasn't a coward. You know, going to Pharaoh's court in cowardice. But he did not push himself. He did not overextend himself. He did not try to call attention to himself. And you can see in the various passages in Old Testament history that because he was that way, there were people that took advantage of that. Now, if he had shoved, and pushed and been driven psychologically by self-assertion, you know, some people would have just left him alone. But because he was the way he was, people sometimes tried to run over him. And he'd pray for those people. Numbers 14. People that rebel against God. And God said, Moses, I'm ready to kill those people. Please don't do that. He had a better attitude than I. I thought, Lord, I am in that. Now, if I'd been there, just looking at the scene, it looks like, I think that's a fine idea. Fine idea. Just wipe them off the face of the earth. Because he said, I'll just start over. We'll start over. If God can raise up children to Abraham, he can start over and make a new nation of Israel with Moses. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to thy word. All right, Moses. I pardon. According to thy word. You think the humble prayer and the righteous prayer of that righteous man didn't count for something there? Save the lives of those people. Those ingrates may have never understood how close to death they came. And Moses was the one that stood in the gap for them. And then they would turn on him like nothing. Nobody on the earth was as meek. Don't you think that's probably why God gave him the assignment to lead that bunch of rebellious ingrates? Maybe nobody else could have taken it like Moses took it. Well, you have in Numbers 16, verse 3, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, you all take too much on yourselves. You think you're the only ones in the camp that God loves? And they began to rebel. And as you know, Moses said finally to them, well, I want you to bring your censers and show up at a certain place. And they said, we're not coming. I mean, it's just in your face, arrogant assumption of authority that they were not given. Moses says, you're Levites. God gave you things to do. Yeah, but we want to do what you're doing. Well, meet me over at the tabernacle. Meet me at a certain place. We're not coming. And he said, I'll tell you this. If you all die a natural death, God hasn't spoken by me. But if God does a new thing and opens the ground up, He's spoken by me. And you know what? God just opened the ground up. Such a cleavage of terrain. And everything that appertained to Moses, to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram went down into that pit. And then God just closed it up. I guess you could have walked over that area right after it and you couldn't even see a crack. How can God do that? But those people were driven by arrogance and pride. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, God said, anytime any family in Israel has a rebellious son, kill him. Have you ever thought about the power of that commandment and the necessity for it? God wanted rebellion put out of the camp. Now, it came in other ways. There were other temptations for it. But God says we're not going to let it come in that way. And you all know what it's like to be a 17 or 18 or 19 year old son. My goodness. All of the emotions, you know, that throb in your personality, and you're trying to exert your independence while you're still a kid in a way. When I got married, I was still a kid. I look back at that. Such a baby. And then I married another baby. And then we had babies. It's amazing how you can be so young, so dumb, so inexperienced. And so you're 18, you're 19, you're trying to exert yourself. You're trying, and sometimes you can get into it with your parents. I know that. And God said, I'll tell you what we're going to do in Israel. Every time somebody has a son, you know, he won't work, he won't do anything. He's just and these were not false charges to be brought. God says, you bring him to the elders of the people, and the parents say, here's my son, he's a drunkard and he's a glutton. My goodness. He's rebellious. And then he says, stone him with stones. That's what God thinks about rebellion. And arrogance causes rebellion. There might be other things that cause it, but that does. Let me mention one other thing right here, and I guess I'll stop. Arrogance, or wrongful pride, it removes proper focus from God and places it on myself. Places it on myself. God wants it on Him. God wants it on Him. You remember Daniel 4? Daniel had to interpret a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that had to do with his downfall. Daniel had to tell him that dream. What that dream means is that God's going to drive you out into the wilderness, as it were. You're going to be like a wild beast until you know, verse 25, until you know that God gives the kingdoms to whom He will. And after he tells him that dream, then the passage continues, the chapter continues. And one day Nebuchadnezzar's out looking over Babylon, and he says, here it is, what I've built. And God strikes him down and makes him like an animal. And hair grows on his body and his nails grow out and he's on all fours and he's just like an animal out there. And then his son Belshazzar, I'm passing over this quickly, but Belshazzar, he comes along later and falls into the same arrogant psychological trap. And Daniel says, you saw what God did to your daddy, and now you've done the same thing. What do you think our government in Washington realizes? What do they know? As the country just goes into such a fall morally, and as we continue to create paths for further expansion of immorality of the culture, what does God think? If he humbled Nebuchadnezzar like that and Belshazzar like that, what's in the making for our American government and our country? Don't you know that God gives the kingdoms to whomsoever He will? We cannot imagine the turmoil and the reversals in conditions and the way that God can change things in a moment. He can change the landscape politically. He can change the landscape culturally, kingdom-wise, the boundaries of countries. That's not anything to God. It just seems like a large thing to us because all of our lives it's been pretty well fixed. It's been static. But it doesn't have to stay that way. But if you've never seen it otherwise, it's kind of hard to imagine that sometimes. But we must not forget that there was a Russian Federation that came apart. We must not forget that there was a wall in Berlin that came down. And we're just 200 years old. And among nations, that's not much. That's not much. I call on us all to continue to pray for our brotherhood, wherever our people are in this world, and to pray for our country, because we are in a mighty mess. And we would that God would somehow, some way, in His providence, open the eyes of officials to the turmoil and to the mess that we are in, and to the ruin that we inevitably will face if we do not change our ways. I hope we have time to change, but I don't know. I guess I better stop. Pride can do a lot of things, and it can certainly bring America to her knees. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?